Someone has described the prologue to John's Gospel as the Mount Olympus of the Gospels. Another has remarked that it is here that we are raised to the heights of eternity, from which we gaze out upon the evangelist's landscape. Together with John, we ascend into the eternal heavens to gain a proper perspective on the new creation which has begun in the incarnation of the Son of God. Together in our passage, we move from eternity in verse 1, and we descend to the climax of creation in the incarnation in verses 13 and 14, only to ascend once again into eternity in verse 18. Here in our passage, the eternal deity takes on your human flesh, so that those who dwell in darkness might see the light, so that those who traverse this earth as dead men might once again live. Eternity breaks into this old created order to be clothed in the garments of your flesh, so that He, the new creation, might begin. Now the one who enters into this creation is above and prior to the entire created order. The theme of creation is written into the fabric of the prologue of John's Gospel. The Gospel begins in the beginning, which forces our minds back to the words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At that time of the beginning of the world, the Word was already present. In fact, He existed before anything was created. He was present with God, and in fact, as John says, He was God. John's theology is impeccable. On the one hand, the Word is distinct from the Father. The word for God in the original is without the definite article, precisely for this point. Jesus is not alone exclusively God. He is God along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the Word is one with the Father. He is the one who is the true essence and nature of God, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Word is in fact God. And Paul wonderfully expresses this when he tells us that the Word is the image of the invisible God. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Though the Father and the Son are distinct from one another in their persons, they are yet one in essence, power, and eternity. Now, in the beginning of all creation, John tells us that the Word was already present with God. Verse 2, he says, He was in the beginning with God. At the moment of the beginning of the creation, the Word was already present. John stresses this fact that the Word could not have been a member of creation. He couldn't have been a part of creation because all creation came into being through Him. Verse 3. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, Paul clarifies our thinking when he writes, For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, He spoke. And the worlds were created out of nothing. The Word that He spoke, the Word which came from the lips of God Almighty, was the eternal Son of God. So that through the second member of the Trinity, all things were made. The eternal Word existed with God before all things were made. And in fact, in the beginning, He was God. Now, John uses the language of the original creation within the context of the incarnation of Christ to point to the fact that with the coming of the eternal Word in your human flesh, a new creation has been inaugurated. With the coming of the Word, the new creation has dawned. A new beginning has come. And out of the death and the darkness of man's depravity and rebellion to God, the Word comes to bring life and light to all men. Someone has eloquently written, "Into the midst of darkness, God said, 'Let there be light.'" John tells us that Jesus is that light. God said, "Let there be life." John says, Jesus is the life. God spoke the Word. Jesus is the Word that was spoken. Now, why does John use this language of light and life in verse 4? "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Well, both were common words in the writings of the Jewish people to speak of God revealing Himself to man. God's light was His revelation to the world. And here, John is not yet speaking in redemptive categories, where he will take up later in the Gospel, and he will surely speak of light and life in light of redemption. But here he is using this referring to creation. Jesus is the light of God that shines upon humanity, that God is revealing Himself to man, as Jesus' words will later testify, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know Him, and you have seen Him. And he who has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Jesus is the light of God, which reveals God to the world. He reveals the Father to this creation. Now, because Jesus is God, He perfectly reveals the Father to you. But why is this important? Because as we read in verse 18, "No man has ever seen God." In verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time." Now, here's the beauty of this. Remember how Moses longed to look upon the face of God, but was not permitted lest he perish in the way. Instead, God revealed Himself to Moses through His Word, through the Old Testament Scriptures, the Law, and the Prophets. He revealed Himself in old times through those words. And though the Old Testament Scriptures were indeed God's gracious self-revelation in revealing Himself to mankind, it was not adequate. It was insufficient. There had to be a greater revelation to come. In fact, this is the testimony of the preacher to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, he says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son." See, the Old Testament Scriptures, God had spoken to Israel. He had revealed Himself to this world through that spoken Word. But now in these last days, at the culmination of time, at the fullness of God's revelation, it is culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. Here is how God has spoken to us, finally and fully. A greater revelation was needed that far surpassed the Law and the Prophets. A revelation that finds its final consummation in Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 18, Jesus has perfectly explained. This is the word we get exegeted. He has exegeted God to you. Now, the difference between exegesis and eisegesis is eisegesis, you're reading the meaning into the text. Exegesis, you're pulling the meaning out of the text. Literally, Jesus Christ has pulled the revelation of God and He has revealed it perfectly to us. In Jesus Christ, we see the Father. Now, the reason why Jesus is able to do this is because in verse 18, He is the only begotten God who is at the bosom of the Father. You see, it is because He dwells at the very bosom, the breast of the Father. Because of this intimacy with God, He is able to perfectly reveal the Father to you. Later in John's Gospel, he'll speak of the beloved disciple who, when they're reclining at the meal, he is laying upon Jesus' breast. And he is described as the one whom Jesus loved. That intimate moment you see between the beloved disciple and Jesus has existed from all eternity as the Son has laid His head upon the bosom of His Father. And because He knows the Father in such an intimate way, He can perfectly reveal Him to you. Jesus is also the life of man. In verse 4, he says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." You see, Jesus, because life itself is found in Him, He is the source of all life. Your life and everything that has been created in the universe finds its origin in Jesus Christ. It is His life that extends to all mankind. And it is this life that has produced the light of God to all humanity. We see that this light has shone upon all mankind, upon the whole world. Verse 9 says that it has enlightened every man. It is this light of God that has shone into this world. Now, in verse 5, we learn that the light shines in the darkness, and our translation, some of them read, "and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, the word in our translations, "comprehend," would be better translated, "overcome." You see, it's not that the darkness couldn't rationally understand the light of God, but that as much as it tried, the darkness couldn't overpower the light. It couldn't conquer the light of God. Here John is preparing us for those tragic words in verses 10 through 11 where the light comes to his own people, the Jewish people, and they rejected him. What makes this sobering thought all the more serious is that God brought about the culmination of the law and prophets through the preaching of John. And yet, the messenger who has come to prepare the way of God's light, he came for the very purpose of testifying to the light. And yet, even with the greatest prophet of all of the Old Testament, the Jews still rejected the light of God. Jesus came to his very own, and they nailed him to a cross. Now John reveals why it is that the darkness rebels against the light in chapter 3. In chapter 3 he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Now it's clear in our passage that darkness here is a metaphor for this rebellious world made up of Jews and Gentiles. For as Paul says in Romans 3, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the darkness is the heart of man set against God. Man is opposed to God because man has a greater love than love of God. And it's this greater love that controls all mankind. It is the love and passion for his evil deeds. This is the meaning of verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." And sometimes we put a positive idea there that Jesus Christ is coming in and he's enlightening us, kind of like the Renaissance man. But the word has the idea of light that exposes man. He comes into the world and God's light exposes the sinful deeds of all mankind. And because of man's love infatuation with his evil and corrupted works, he hates the light which exposes his darkness. Like the instantaneous fleeting of cockroaches when the lights are turned on, we have all run and hidden from the brilliant light of God that exposes our dark hearts. It is this reason that we wanted to have nothing to do with the light of God. And though we tried to overpower it, in verse 5 John says, the light proved victorious and conquered the darkness. Now, some have tried to spin this phrase in verse 9 of his coming into the world. It's something positive. We often see this done with John 3:16, for God so loved the world, as if there was something in man that was worthy of God's attention, that God was somehow moved to save us because of some goodness found in us. But note that John leaves no impression of our goodness here in the passage. Jesus comes into the dark world for the very reason that nothing from within this world can save us. Life is not found in this world. Therefore, it must come from another world. This world is dark in every corner, utterly repugnant to the holiness of God. And this includes you in your own heart before God. There is no life in you. There is no light, only darkness. We are those who are characterized by selfishness and self-centeredness. Pride rules the day. We seek our own. We try to find our security and significance in the things of this passing world. Life that is quickly passing away, we try to possess life with which our hands can handle. And if you are to have any hope whatsoever of eternal life, life and light must come from heaven's abode and enter into the darkness of your heart and conquer it. And that is exactly why the Word was made flesh. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the Word was made flesh not because the world was good, or because Jesus needed a little more fellowship. But the Word became flesh because the world was dark and needed saving. Jesus must be made flesh because without Him, there's no hope in this world. Now, I would argue that this understanding of John 3:16 makes that passage all the more lovely than the other interpretation. Why? Because God loves the world not because it's lovely, but because it needs saving. God loves you not because He needs you. God loves you because you need Him. Now, there is probably no more shocking statement in all of the writings of history than this one. That into this dark world, the eternal divine Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the same word that was used by the Israelites to speak of God dwelling among His people. In fact, He erected, He had this tent erected so that He might dwell and sit in the midst of His people. But as gracious and as glorious as that tent was, nothing could prepare the world for the unique and perfect coming of God in your very skin. What greater love could ever be imagined than the Incarnation? Why would God possibly do this? How could someone stoop so low? What man on earth would give up all that the Son possessed for all eternity in order to enter into the dark and pitiful state of this world to be nailed to a cross? He gave us light. He breathed into us and gave us life. And what did we give Him in exchange? We nailed Him to a tree. God made His most intimate, perfect dwelling among man when Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was wrapped in human flesh and dwelt among sinners. God couldn't get any closer than that. And He came to bring us, look at this, the fullness of grace. Look again at verse 14. We saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father. And who is this? Jesus, the one who is full of grace and truth. You see, He came to bring us this fullness of grace and truth so that you and I might experience something incredible. In verse 16, for of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You could imagine John saying, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, and just infinitely speak of the grace of God that is freely given to us in Christ. One writer has said, as the days come and go, a new supply takes the place of the grace already bestowed, as wave follows wave upon the shore. Truly, as Jeremiah testified, the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Now, what was known imperfectly in Jeremiah's day has reached its culmination in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, you have experienced the flooding in of God's love, and you have received the overwhelming fullness of grace upon grace through Him. And now, to see this grace even more clearly, John contrasts what Jesus has come to bring us with what Moses brought Israel. In verse 17, he says, for the law was given through Moses. Moses came with a gift, and he revealed it to God's people. He came with the law. But then comes another, Jesus Christ. And in Him, grace and truth are realized. Grace and truth have arrived. What the law pointed forward to, he will say later in the gospel, that Moses spoke of this day, spoke of Christ. And what Moses spoke about, Jesus has completed. Moses, as Jesus will testify in chapter 5, pointed to, he anticipated, and he finds his glorious end in Jesus Christ. The law has now been superseded by Jesus. And through His own meritorious obedience to the law, we now know, and forevermore, only grace upon grace. The fullness of grace and truth are in Christ. But the one question that we have to ask before we leave is why? Why did Jesus come and dwell among sinners? Why did God send His only begotten Son on this gracious rescue mission, entering the darkness of this fallen world and beginning a new creation? What possible purpose could all this serve? Well, the answer is found in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." You see, here the incredible love of the Father is on perfect display. Those who receive Jesus Christ have become children of God. Now you see this incredible love of God. He has done all of this, including traversing the infinite chasm between this world and the world to come. The blazing light of God's holiness has invaded this dark, fallen world. Why? To make you His children. And even this, believing in Jesus' name, is not something that you are good enough to muster from within. For John tells us it's not due to flesh and blood. It's not due to Jewish birthright or being born of this world. It's not even due to your own will. There is one reason. There is only one reason that you believe in Jesus' name. Because it is God's sovereign will. You do not choose Him. He has chosen you. You did not love Him first. But beloved, He has loved you from all eternity. And He has displayed that perfect love for you in giving you His most prized and precious possession. He has given you His Son. From God's own bosom into this dark world, Jesus came to make you children of God. He chose you before the foundation of the world that you might enjoy the right of becoming God's child. So what do you do this morning in response? Believe Him. Trust Him. Rest in Him. For you are now, from eternity to eternity, God's child through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come this morning not as those who have anything to offer. For we have come to the table of salvation, and we have brought and carried with all that we have, everything we have to bring. And in this exchange, what we have brought and all we have to carry, what we bring to our salvation, are arms full of iniquity and sin. But Father, You have graciously taken that sin and You have placed it upon Your own Son. He has been crushed under the weight and the load of our iniquities. And He has received our judgment so that by His stripes we have been healed. And You have taken His righteousness and perfection, the righteous and perfect man who came as God in the flesh and dwelt among us. And You have freely given it to us through faith. Father, what a glorious exchange that we who were once sinners, who are still sinners, but who were under the wrath of God, that we have been so loved by You that we now have the privilege and the honor from now on and to eternity to be called children of the living God. Father, help us to spend the rest of our life, both here and into eternity, to say thank You, to offer up our gratitude for the great love with which we've been loved. For the One who has left eternity to take on our flesh to become a man, to take us back home to eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.